Thank you, Peter. Peter is a man after my own heart. What a blessing. Thank you for leading worship, my brother. Daniel chapter 2 tonight. Be looking at it. I have the King James, New King James in front of me. And we're going to dig in. There's a lot more text to cover tonight in Daniel chapter 2 than there was 21 verses only in Daniel chapter 1. And tonight we've got our work cut out for us to get through in the next 30 minutes to discuss Daniel chapter 2. We'll take a couple of questions. And let me make you this promise. 30 minutes in Daniel chapter 2 doesn't make you an expert in Daniel chapter 2. Instead of taking 30 minutes, we could easily take 30 days. This particular chapter is one of the backbones of biblical prophecy. This is going to set up the times of the Gentiles beginning at 606 with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to have a vision that's going to take us all the way into the future, future for us still even now. And so this is an amazing prophecy, a dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and raised up Daniel to be the one to interpret and explain what it means, and has very significant meaning for us today. I'm going to read through the text and explain as we go, camp out on some thoughts more than others, and have a little homework assignment for you at the end. Chapter 2 of Daniel in verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar is a very young king. He became king because his father, Nabopolassar, died while he was fighting the Battle of Carchemish. He had had victory in 606 at the Battle of Carchemish as a general. He was going through and sacking Jerusalem in 605 when he got word that his father had passed away. And so he quickly went on back to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. So we see Iraq in the news. Well, Babylon was just south of what we know was Baghdad. And so when we think of Iraq, we can really think that this is exactly where Daniel was. And Nebuchadnezzar became king. And here we have him in the second year of his king, as being king. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Already we see God is orchestrating the events. He's going to give Nebuchadnezzar wild dreams that he wants the interpretation to. And all the while, he's got this young Hebrew boy over here that he's going to give the ability to understand and interpret these dreams. And in this chapter, we're going to see him bring those two characters together. And God will receive all the glory for that. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before him. I'm going to briefly explain what these different wise men were, the magicians. Magicians refers to those involved in various kinds of divination. Originally an Egyptian word, the term was used in Babylon of those skilled in dream interpretation. Astrologers is known in Babylon for those skilled in performing incantations, especially for healing. The sorcerers also did work with the incantations in the practice of sorcery and of witchcraft. And the Chaldeans were more of the priestly sect that were custodians of the mystery of the religions of ancient Babylon. And so this is a college of wisdom that has been collected by Nebuchadnezzar. It's his cabinet, if you will. And when he's looking for answers, he's going to blow their horn and assemble all these wise men together so that he can get an answer. But very interesting, as his second year, this college of wisdom that he has available to him, those are his daddy's boys. And so he doesn't know just yet if he can trust these guys, or what they're made of, or what they're all about, but he's going to put them to the test right here. And so you can see the young king assembling all these older men with the long beards, and they're gathered all around him in his hall, and Nebuchadnezzar seated on his throne, and he's going to tell them, hey guys, I've been having some bad dreams, and let me tell you what I expect of you. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Now, you won't see it in your English translations, but right here, the text is no longer written in Hebrew, but is now written in Aramaic. And so from chapter 2 and verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 7, it is now written in Aramaic. And that is because it is addressing a Chaldean audience, whereas the first chapter and then 8 to the end is dealing with a Hebrew-speaking audience. He's now going to address the Chaldeans, and so he's speaking in their language. It says in verse 4, "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and they said, 'O king, live forever.'" Now that was a typical courteous greeting. When you met the king, you said, "O king, live forever." And so they were just following protocol and being respectful by saying that. And we'll notice that Daniel might say that once in a while, but when he meets another king that isn't worthy of respect, he doesn't call him that. So remember that greeting, "O king, live forever." "Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Well, that's easy to say. Why don't you just tell me what you dreamt, and then I'll tell you what it means. And he'll have no idea to necessarily guess if it's right or wrong. And so Nebuchadnezzar has a better idea than that. Verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap.'" And for those of you who have any experience in the business world, I guess you might call this an incentive program. So in their professional development program here, he suggests, no, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. Now, some scholars are going to say he didn't remember what the dream was, and so he wasn't able to tell them. I have a sneaking suspicion that he remembered the dream, and he's saying, "I'm going to put you guys to the test. Tell me what it was that I dreamt, then I'll know if you really are worth it. And then if you can tell me what I dreamt, then tell me what that means also. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretations, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time." In other words, you're going to try to pull one over on me here, "because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." You see, I'm testing their quality. "And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh.'" That's pretty interesting insight. He's exactly right. Only God could reveal such a thing. There's no man around here that could do such a thing. But only the gods, or really only the God, the true and living God. And so in verse 12 he says, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." He wants to start with a clean slate and just wipe them all out. Now, this would include Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah as well, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's going to do away with all the wise men of Babylon. And so you see him acting a little bit hasty here as the young king. And it says in verse 13, "So the decree went out, and they began killing." They already started acting out his order, and they began killing all the wise men of Babylon, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them as well. In verse 14, I want you to notice how Daniel responded. Not with haste or disrespect or anything of the kind. It says, "Then," Daniel had found out about it, "then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch." No wonder why he was able to keep the ears of those who were above him. He answered with wisdom and with counsel to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked, didn't demand, but he requested, and some of your translations will say he requested, the king to give him time. You see the boldness of Daniel, that he wanted an audience with the king, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now at this point, Daniel did not have the interpretation, but God was working in his life, and he believed that something was going to happen. So in verse 17 it says, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Now I want you to imagine that. Imagine your three best buddies there, and you know the decree's gone out in the land to kill all the wise men, and you know this king is really trying to set a new precedence. And all of a sudden, you're around your three buddies and say, well, guys, it's about time we have a prayer meeting, because I have just put our necks on the line, and we have an audience with the king coming up, and we're going to tell him what his dream was. And I wonder if Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were just sitting there going, we're going to do what? We're going to tell him what? And so I can imagine that the four of them quickly got onto their knees and began praying right away. Verse 18, that they might seek mercies from God. Another way to say they're going to pray. They're going to seek God's face. So they're going to pray to the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so they indeed prayed. And as they prayed, we see in verse 19 that God answered their prayers, as he always does for us today. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, thank you, Lord. And Daniel had been praying and asking of God, and then God in turn gives him exactly what he was asking for. And Daniel just doesn't walk away, but Daniel is quick to go back and praise and bless the name of God. And we should do that in our prayers, because we're so busy asking God and we rarely go back and thank God. And so what's spelled out here in the following verses is just Daniel's grateful attitude toward a loving and providing God. And he says that he blessed the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He's sovereign and totally in control. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. And notice, Daniel doesn't say, I am a wise guy, I'm studied and I'm learned. He just acknowledges that any good thing that he has came to him from the hand of God. And if you have any good thing in your life, you should praise God and thank God for it, because it's a gift from him. And Daniel was quick to deflect, and we'll see it as it continues on. Daniel was very quick to deflect all the glory and all the praise to God. If he's a wise man, he says, praise God because God gave me the wisdom. If he's a rich man, he says, praise God because God gave me the wealth. God can give it to me, and he can quickly take it away because of his sovereignty. He says, you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked. God was faithful to deliver and answer what they asked of him. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said this to him. And you kind of get the idea that Arioch is going to go in with Daniel, and he's got some confidence in Daniel, and he's got the answer. And so he's going to stroll in. He says, oh, hey, king, I've got the guy. You know, he's proud now. I've got him. Looking for the answer to your question here. I've got it. And so he's boasting now. He went before the king and said, I have found the man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name that was given to him, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." And so he wants to lay down some of the ground rules before he reveals the dream and its interpretation to the king. He's going to point around at all the guys that are gathered there in this hallway or this banquet hall, and he's going to say, "You see all those guys? There's not a man in here that can do it." And then he's going to say, "But you know what? It's not even about me. It's because God in heaven." And so we see him quick to deflect all the glory to the true and living God, the King of Kings. And I wondered what the wise men would say if they were up on the wall. Here it is. They've got mixed emotions because they're sitting there going, "Okay, if this Hebrew boy can come in here and interpret the dream, then we get to live. But on the other hand, if he comes in here and interprets the dream, we're probably out of a job because he's going to show us up." And so you can imagine their mixed emotions that these wise men have as they watch a young Jewish boy stroll down into the presence of the king and start talking. And he starts off by saying, "None of these guys in here is able to do it." Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now that phrase "latter days" is used 14 times in the Old Testament. It's just referring to what will happen at the end times. If you're at a theological school, they're going to call it eschatology, which means a study of the end times. And fortunately for us, some of the things that the book of Daniel is most interested in deals with things that are still future for us today. So the questions that we would love to ask are some of the questions that Daniel is going to ask. And he says he's going to make known what will happen in the latter days. "Your dream and the visions of your head and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets," speaking of God, "has made known to you, through me, what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living." And again, he's humble and saying, it's not about me. It's not because I'm some wise man, but God gave me this. And he says, "But for our sakes who makes known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." And then here he goes with the dream in verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The winds carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And I imagine Nebuchadnezzar said, "Okay, that's what I dreamt, but I have no idea what that means." And a couple things to point out here is that there are different materials going on here. We have a chest that's gold, but as we go down the body, the strength of the metal increases, but the quality of the metal decreases. And so in that respect, it's inferior. It's an inferior kingdom, as we'll find out. Also, the word for clay there is the Hebrew word hasap, which literally means brittle pottery fragments. And that's going to describe a kingdom that's still yet to come. Now, this image that we've just described here is what you see in front. Somebody has tried to portray what that image might look like. And we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar becomes consumed with that image so much so that in chapter 3, he's going to construct that image while he's on an ego trip there. The stone that was cut without hands speaks to the supernatural. It wasn't a man's hands, but it was God who brought this stone to pass that's going to crush this image. And we're going to find that that stone is Jesus Christ and his kingdom that will do away with all the other kingdoms as he sets up his own kingdom. Now, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. Mountain is often used in Scripture to refer to a government, the power. And so sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, when you read about a mountain, often it's symbolically referring to the government. So this is the dream, he says now in verse 36. This is the dream, okay? Now, we'll tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Notice who it was that gave him the authority. Remember Jesus before Pontius Pilate? He said, you would have no authority except lest it be given to you from above. God is the one who gives authority. And God is the one who's given King Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, power, strength, and glory. It came from God. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. And then, for our benefit, he goes on and tells us, he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. And so, while there may be some discrepancy about some of the other body parts as to exactly what they are, this one we know for certain, that of that image that he dreamt about, the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. But after you shall arise another kingdom. And I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar went, oh, my kingdom won't last forever? Really? I'll be conquered and there'll be another kingdom? Babylon won't always reign? But after you shall arise another kingdom. Now this is speaking future now. Daniel says, okay, after your kingdom, there's going to come a time in the future that it will be taken down and it'll be established, although it will be inferior to yours. And then after that, there will be a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the other preceding kingdoms. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes, which we know are ten toes of the feet, were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And so what he is envisioning here is kingdoms that will come. And the kingdom that did away with the Babylonian kingdom was a twofold kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. And that's also represented by the arms of the two, as you see in the graphic there. So the Medes and the Persians, they sacked the Babylonian kingdom in 537. The Persians and the Medes and the Persians in 537, they sacked the Babylonian Empire, and we'll read about that in chapter 5. And then in 332, give or take a couple years, depending on what you're looking at, Alexander the Great sacked or destroyed, brought down the Medo-Persian Empire. And so he is this kingdom of brass. And then the Roman Empire was the iron that crushes all the other kingdoms, which... And that one, it says 200 other dates, but Rome really came into prominence with the Caesars around 68 B.C. And so we see those four kingdoms. I don't want to try to confuse you with all the different interpretations. Some people believe and are very dogmatic that there's four kingdoms in view here. The Babylonian kingdom, which is the time which Daniel lived, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire, and that was the last kingdom. And then they believed that the legs which divide out became the Eastern and the Western empires of the Roman Empire, and then it has faded away for a while, and that in the end times, future for us today, that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. Many evangelical scholars will tell you that the kingdom that's about to be revived is the Roman Empire revived, and that will be a 10-kingdom confederation with Rome as a major part of that. I don't necessarily know that you find that in the Bible. People are saying because it's got the iron in the feet and the toes, that's why they're saying Roman Empire revived. It is quite possible, and some people have argued, that the 10 toes, which are clearly 10 kings, the Scripture is going to tell us that. We see that also in the book of Revelation, that that is a confederacy of Islam. And because of some of the Islamic nations that don't get along with one another, that's why you see the iron and the clay, and they're just not mixing, and because of that, they're just not as strong. Here's some of the facts we know. That in the end times, still future for us, there will come a 10-king, 10-kingdom confederation that will rise up, and it will be during the time of Antichrist. This will be in the very end times, and it is Christ that comes, and he smashes the toes, does away with that final kingdom, and establishes his own. Whether that is that kingdom that he crushes is a European Union, which some pastors and preachers and scholars are dogmatic about. They call it the EU, the European Union, and they're looking for 10 nations to come together and form this kingdom that's going to kind of set up the end time rule. Or whether it's the Muslim confederacy that comes together, I don't think you can look at Scripture and be dogmatic one way or the other. In fact, I have been in rooms where this has been debated back and forth, and so-and-so says, yeah, but look at the Scripture. And the next thing you know, somebody says, well, what's the Scripture you use to support that? And the guy says, I don't know, I've just always kind of heard that. And so be very careful to analyze the Scripture carefully. Your homework assignment is going to be to look at Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and begin taking those kingdoms that are mentioned there. They're going to use animals, and they're going to be paralleling this image that we've seen. It's a fourfold image: the head, the shoulders, the waist and thighs, and then the head, shoulders, waist and thighs, and then the legs. And those four components of that statue you see there, I'm going to argue that this fifth kingdom, that it's more than four, but that it's actually a fifth kingdom. There may be some remaining elements, and that's why you see the iron in there, but the toes, the feet that are made of iron and of clay will come together at the end times. I don't necessarily believe it is a revived Roman Empire, and some of you guys are going to stay back late and argue with me about that. But you won't be able to prove it to me out of Scripture. It's just some of the tradition that's being taught. It's quite possible that it is a Muslim confederation. But what we do know is this, that there will be 10 kings, and that's also referenced in the book of Revelation in chapter 17. So take a look at that also as part of your homework. And we're going to discuss this a lot more when we get into chapter 7 and chapter 8. But this image here is going to be key, and we'll refer back to that several times, so try to get a good hold of that. Let me go on and finish the reading of the text after having explained some of that. And as in verse 42, and as the 10 toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, the question is, who is that they? They will mingle with the seed of men. Who is the seed of men? But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, this is the very end time, still future for us today, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus returns with his saints He returns with the church, and he sets up a millennial kingdom on this earth in which Christ will reign from Jerusalem. And this kingdom which he sets up, the kingdom which our God sets up, shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other previous kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. Obviously, if it comes from God, this is exactly how it's going to come to pass, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Now, if you were wondering what this College of Wisdom was thinking when Daniel walked into the room, imagine the king who had already started cutting people up and turning their houses into dunghills. Imagine what all these people are thinking when they see the powerful king get up and fall at the feet of Daniel, prostrate. As it says here, he fell prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they all should present an offering and incense to him. They must have just fallen out at the thought of that. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And then as a result, in verse 48, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." And then Daniel put a word in for his buddies. In verse 49, it says, "Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." All right, it is 7:35. I want to take a couple of questions, and we'll get deeper into this as we get into chapter 7 and chapter 8. Who's got some questions about maybe the image they've seen, or maybe some of the dates, or some of the things that we read here? I don't think it was separate writings, and I think Daniel was clearly the author. He may have written it later back in reflecting on those things, but it depended on the audience that he was writing to as the language that he wrote. It says in the first chapter that he was trained in the king's court, so we know that those 3 years that he took in training, he learned the Aramaic language, so he would have been fluent with the Hebrew language as well as the Aramaic language, so it just depended on who he was talking to and who the major address was. The important thing to know about the authorship of Daniel being verified by the fact that it is Daniel is Jesus believed that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Jesus was the one who referred to some of the writings of Daniel and said that Daniel the prophet wrote those things. And so if you believe Jesus, it's easy to believe that Daniel wrote the book of author. Daniel authored the book that we read tonight. But if you don't believe Jesus, you got a lot more things to worry about than who the author of the book of Daniel was. Okay, I'm not sure the specific question, but I agree the morality seems to be decreasing. And even Timothy says, in speaking of the end times, that things will get worse. So we see morality in the world on a decline. So, you know, here we have this image of gold, and then we have the silver, the dual empire of the Medes and the Persians, and then the copper from the Greek Empire, and the strength of those armies truly were more awesome. And then the Roman Empire even covered a more vast area. And so all of a sudden you kind of have this gap in time. And I know this is the times of the Gentiles. And after here, there hasn't been a king in Israel. There hasn't been a king in Jerusalem, a Jewish king, all this time. And so now we're in, as what the Bible calls, the times of the Gentiles. And the Bible says that Jerusalem will be taken down and trodden down by Gentiles. And next week, when we have more time, there's just a lot of text to cover tonight. I want to talk a little bit about how Israel fits into this, because this is the time, and it says that once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God's going to shift his focus back to Israel. And Israel will become the focus, the time of Jacob's trouble. The whole book of Revelations from chapter 4 until almost the end, chapter 20, is going to deal with what happens in that 7-year tribulation period. And so This is the time of the Gentiles, but once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, read Romans 11:25. Once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God's going to shift his focus back to Israel. And then it says all Israel will be saved. We'll see a national election of Israel. And Ezekiel 37 elaborates on that in much greater detail. I'll take one more question, then we're going to pray. Yeah. Well, my comment on that is that's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, because he was offering rewards up front for anybody who would do it. He was going to lavish the person that could prove worthy to interpret this dream. It doesn't tell us how Daniel responded. It doesn't say that Daniel accepted and kind of strutted around like he was worthy of all that. The pattern we see of Daniel is the fact that he was constantly deflecting all the glory and honor to the Lord. So I think that was what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. But I don't think Daniel, surely Daniel wasn't receiving worship. Okay, homework is to read Daniel chapter 3 for next week. Actually, to read all of Daniel, if you have time, continue to read. I really appreciate, I got a lot of emails, people just saying I've been studying and meditating, and I know I've talked to a lot of you who've been saying I've really been putting a lot of time, and it's going to help the study time, and maybe some of the questions you have you can go ahead and write down, to go ahead and study in advance and look at these, just because, again, the time is short to go over Daniel chapter 2 in 30 minutes, so we just want to just kind of glaze over and point out some of the highlights. So read Daniel chapter 3 and make the connections with Daniel chapter 7 and 8, Daniel's chapter 7 and 8 with the chapter that we just read. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'd like to break off into groups. Last time it seemed like we either had more chairs or less people. I'm not sure. This is a good crowd. Come back next week and bring a friend. And the tapes are available if you've missed a couple and you want to catch up, if you go out of town or what have you. We're going to pray and then break off to the people who are in your aisle, or if there's people that you particularly want to pray with, and then we'll pray. The rule is, if you have any children in child care, you have to be to them by 8 o'clock, and you have to thank the child care workers for them sacrificially giving of their time tonight. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we can gather together and to look at your word. Lord, your word is precious. Lord, we know that you hold the future in your hands. And Lord, we almost nervously look at the future and say when those 10 kings are going to form and when that confederation will form. Lord, as the 10 toes come, because Lord, we know that soon the rock that was cut without hands, Lord, your kingdom is soon to be established. Lord, thank you for all the promises that we have in you, Lord, that you are in control, that you see the beginning from the end. You saw all these kingdoms even before the foundation of the world was laid. Lord, thank you that you reveal your secrets and reveal these mysteries through your prophets, Lord, that we might glean and understand. We look forward with great anticipation of learning even more about these things as we continue to look through the amazing prophecies that are continuing, or that will continue to come as we look further into the book of Daniel. Thank you for these that are here tonight. I thank you for their diligence and their sacrifice to be here. Lord, I pray that you bless and honor these sacrifices, Lord, as we dig deep into your word. Father, we love you. We praise you. Thank you. Now, hear our prayers as we continue to pray to you, and we lift it up in Jesus' name. Amen.